Let's open up in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we turn this morning to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, we're reading the whole of the chapter, so we'll begin at verse 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound." This is God's word written to us for our good. May He give us ears to hear it today. Well, it's a small thing to step over from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 2, just to simply read from verse 1 to verse 2 as we just did, but it's actually a big step in terms of the outline of the book of Revelation. Actually, as we go from 8:1 to 8:2, we go from the second big section of the book over into the third major section of the book. And of course, if you've been with us over these last weeks, you know we've been looking at that second section, which is really characterized by the opening up of these seven seals, these mysterious purposes of God that are now being opened up and shown to us because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now as we come to section 3, the focus isn't on seven seals, but on seven trumpets instead. And if when you hear of trumpets playing, you're taken back to your middle school band days, that's not really what you ought to be thinking here. These are not the certain sound of seventh grader, an instrument they're just learning, but a great, clear, blaring sound. And what we are going to see as we look at these seven trumpets is not that these seven trumpets are going to happen chronologically after the seven seals, actually, but that these seven trumpets overlap during the same period of time, this same gospel age in which we live, that these seven trumpets are going to occur during the same period of time as these seven seals. And just one example of why we know that to be the case. If you look back at the sixth seal in chapter 6. You'll see that there we're told that the stars are fallen and the sun is black and the moon becomes like blood. And then when we turn to the fourth trumpet here, we see that the sun and moon and stars are back in their places. So we're looking at the same period of time. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a book about the human body. Maybe boys and girls, you've seen this. If you've made it far along enough in school, a book about the human body where you had these transparent plastic overlays, right? So you start out with sort of a basic outline of the human body, and then you turn one of these plastic overlays over, and now you see the skeletal structure, you see the bones, and then you turn over another one and you see the circulatory system, and you turn over another of these sheets and you see the muscular system or the internal organs, and finally maybe the last of these overlays you set in place, and there is the skin, there's the outside of the human body. One body, but in a sense different levels and different stages. And that's really what we're going to find in this whole big middle section of the book of Revelation. You're going to see these transparencies. If you remember the days of the overhead projector, these transparencies, these overlays, one on top of the other, that each gives us more detail, more information, more understanding about what these days between the comings of Christ will be like for God's people. And as we move along, we're going to see more urgency too. Each of these seals, each of these trumpets, each of these bowls will begin speaking in more general terms of all that is expected to happen between the comings of Christ. But then as we move towards number 6 and number 7, each time we're going to see this urgency as we look at those things that happen at the very end. So the seals spoke to us, and now the trumpets are going to speak to us in a different way. But we're really looking at the whole chapter. So there are three words here that I want to sort of center our teaching around today. Just three words. The first one is prayers. The second one is plagues. And the third one is purposes. We're going to think about those three words and focus our thinking from this chapter around those three words. So the first word is prayers. We're looking at verses 1 through 5, aren't we? When we think about these prayers, we have this picture once again of this scene from the unseen, where God's people are there praying. But really, here the focus is upon this angel with a golden censer, a kind of fire pan that Old Testament believers would be familiar with, the kind of thing that incense would be placed upon, a very hot sort of surface, and then the incense would begin to burn and smoke, and there would be this cloud of fragrant incense that would be created. And this would happen in the days of the temple worship. And of course, this incense had the purpose not of getting God's attention, but of reinforcing for the worshiper the fact that the prayers of God's people were fragrant in the nostrils of the Lord. In other words, that our prayers were going to be favorably received by the Lord because of the work of the blood sacrifice that had just been offered before the Lord. And so the picture here is the prayers being offered up to the Lord, and they're offered up by the angel in order to sort of reinforce again that these prayers are acceptable, that these are the kinds of prayers that God's people would offer and would expect to have answered, and that this incense reinforces that it's going to be favorable in the eyes of the Lord to answer these things. And you see that there's an answer to these prayers, isn't there? The angel takes the censer and fills it with fire from the altar and then throws it down upon the earth, and there are noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So what's the teaching from these opening five verses? The teaching is that when God's people pray, things happen. You remember from the book of Acts, there early in the days of the New Testament church, a couple of the apostles had been preaching, they had been arrested, they had been threatened not to preach the gospel anymore. And you remember they go back to one of the houses, and in that house there was a prayer meeting going on, wasn't there? And there they tell the crowd what's going on, what's been happening. And they lift up their voices together to the Lord in prayer, don't they? And we're told that the house shook. That was God telling them that He had heard their prayer and He was going to act powerfully for their good. And that's what we ought to expect, isn't it? As we pray together, that God would in fact be working. You know, you and I live in a world where we're constantly taught that the most important things in the world are the things that we can see. That the most powerful things in the world are the things that we can see and touch. But the Bible actually teaches just the opposite, doesn't it? And how we need to remember that. Or we'll fall into the world's way of thinking that what we see and what we touch, what we hear, are the things that are most important, the most powerful in life. But what we're told here is that the things that are unseen are the most powerful. Here are the prayers of God's people offered up to an unseen God. And God responds by saying to them, I am going to answer. I am going to bring about great change in the world because of your prayers. And of course, the whole Bible teaches us that, doesn't it? It teaches us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that it's powerful, that it's efficient, that it's effectual in this world. I think I mentioned a week or two ago these prayer meetings that were going on in the days before the Berlin Wall fell. There were mostly young people gathering in these churches in East Germany, a place not known for its Christianity, and they were praying that God would show mercy on them, God would bring about a change, and these meetings got so large that soldiers were sent to break them up. But as the soldiers arrived, they realized that their cousins were there, and their sons and daughters were there. Across Eastern Europe, of course, the Lord began to topple these kingdoms, to bring them down. And we can expect God to keep doing that, right? I think sometimes the church in the West has actually forgotten what the Lord says about His church. The Lord actually calls the church the house of prayer. The house of prayer. We can forget that, right? That prayer is to be the heartbeat of our life together, not simply our life apart, but our life together. And that God meets us as we do pray together. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he was giving a tour to a friend of his, a visitor, one Sunday morning, showing him through the building, and they came to a room that was filled with people with their heads bowed. And Spurgeon said, and here is our power source. Here is our power source. Whatever's happening upstairs in the auditorium, whatever's happening there as the gospel's being preached, however lives are being changed there, it's because God's people are praying. And the Lord, in response, is shaking the earth. And so that's why we pray. That's why we pray. That's why we gather on Wednesday nights and pray together. That's why we come together, because God loves to answer the prayers of His people. He loves to act. He loves to work through their prayers. And here he is doing great things here, sending out noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And actually, the trumpets that follow are the answer, you see. They are the answer to the prayers of the saints. And so we're encouraged. We're given every encouragement to pray together. To pray together. Great kingdom prayers. Of course, there's nothing wrong with praying for our illnesses and sicknesses, but praying kingdom prayers that God's kingdom would actually come and His will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. Prayers is the first word that we look at. The second word is plagues. Now we're looking at these four trumpets, aren't we? And you've already guessed why we're calling them plagues. We read from the book of Exodus, and as we look at these verses, verses 6 and really down through verse 12, we have these four trumpets, and sort of broadly speaking, the language reminds us, doesn't it? The language reminds us of many of those plagues God performed in Egypt, these great wonders of His, these ways in which we're told He showed His glory among the Egyptians. And it never gets to the point exactly where we can measure up and say, well, trumpet 1 looks a lot, it looks exactly like plague 7. But again, given in broad outline, right? Hail and fire and blood that really make up, and the waters, of course, being affected by those things that make up so many of those plagues that we see in the book of Exodus. And you might remember me telling you when we looked at the first four seals that we're going to see parallels with the first four trumpets. And here they are, right? Very much in parallel to those first four seals. But whereas the first four seals really focus upon what Jesus described as wars and rumors of wars, sort of man-on-man violence and strife, here the focus is more on what Jesus says next in Matthew 24. Not wars and rumors of wars, but earthquakes in various places and famines. And so you can see how these four trumpets really focus on the world, don't they? And really the four kind of major divisions of the world, you might say. The first one is focused upon the earth, and the second one is upon the sea. The third one is upon the fresh waters. And the fourth is focused on the heavens. And so these major divisions of our world and beyond our world are the focus of these four plagues. And you'll notice, too, that these are not speaking of the end of the end kind of plagues. These are partial plagues, aren't they? They're partial judgments, you might say. And you'll notice that with each of these four trumpets, that a third is affected. A third is affected. As we think about these four trumpets, what we see are disruptions to, interruptions of the normal order of things that we depend on. Right? Disruptions, interruptions of those things that we depend on being orderly. Right? So, for instance, in the first trumpet, you see what's affected, the trees and the green grass. And of course, you'll remember how the Lord struck the crops of the Egyptians, so dependent on these crops, right, that they had gods that were connected especially to a good outcome for that year's crop production. And then in the second one, it's the sea that's affected, right? The third of the living creatures in the sea, and of course the fish that would have been taken from the sea for their food and the commerce that went on over the sea, the third of the ships being destroyed. And then with the third trumpet, it's our water supply, isn't it? It's the springs and the rivers are affected, so that our water supply now is becoming even more precious to us. And then in the fourth trumpet, it's the regularity that we take for granted about the rising of the sun each day and the phases of the moon and the movement of the stars. You see, in each of these ways, in each of these four trumpets, in each of these judgments, and remember, these are signs, aren't they? They're symbolic, going back to Revelation 1, verse 1. These are things that are going to be signified to us. These are things that we ought to see as pictures and not as detailed explanations of what's going to happen and what has happened. But these are the kinds of things that we've seen going on. I just in the last 24 hours, three headlines. Famously, of course, the wildfires out west, right? Millions of acres now burned up. And really, they say no hope of man containing these fires. Man can maybe look at those that are most endangering the largest populations and take those on. But there's no hope of actually bringing the fires to an end by man's strength. And then the second one is that there's a tropical storm coming toward the Gulf states. Another one. And then Indiana is just beginning to be in a drought. Last year this time we were in a flood. We had flood conditions. Now drought conditions. And these are the things that we see again and again, don't we? These are the things that Jesus said that you ought to expect between my first coming and my second. Through this whole gospel age, you'll expect the hurricane and the tornado. You'll expect the tsunami and the flooding. You'll expect the droughts. You'll expect the earthquakes and the volcanoes. In fact, fresh on the mind of the first seven churches who heard this message of Revelation would have been the city of Pompeii. Many of you have probably seen documentaries on it or read about it. This city of about 20,000, they're close to Mount Vesuvius, and Vesuvius erupts, and almost immediately the inhabitants of that city are covered in a layer of hot ash that killed many of them instantly. Such an amazing occurrence that even today millions of people go and tour the remains there of Pompeii. See, all of these things are happening, and what's the message from the Lord? The message from the Lord is all is not well. All is not well. This world is not stable. This world is not forever. These are not things you can depend on. Don't put your faith in the regularity of food coming to your table. Don't put your faith in the regularity of your job and the regularity of having water to drink, because all of those things can be taken away. Even the regularity of sun, moon, and stars can be disrupted. All of these things that we want to trust in are not worthy of your trust. So the Lord shows us that, doesn't He? He shows us that these natural resources that we depend on, our commerce that we depend on, the order of things that we depend on, none of these things can bear your weight. None of these things are deserving of your trust. All is not well with the world. As Paul says in the book of Romans, the creation is groaning. These are labor pangs. And there may be something more here that I just want to point out to you, and you can follow up on it if you would like. There's this mention of a great mountain falling into the sea, and then the star as well. And in the prophets, in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, there's mention of these as a way of speaking of the mountain, speaking of the kingdoms that God brings down, and stars as kings that God brings down. And it could be that that's what's being to hear, that as God's people pray, kings and kingdoms are going to be brought down. Those who are opposed to Christ and His rule, they're going to be brought down. They're going to be brought to nothing. And as they're brought to nothing, what's going to come into that vacuum will be upheaval, right? We saw that in the days of the Roman Empire. As the Roman Empire fell, there was this power vacuum and this time of chaos before any kind of order and stability came. And so that's what you ought to expect, that there will be disruption again because of the Lord Jesus doing His work of overturning those kingdoms that will have an end. And you see the result for these people. Verse 11, the name of the star is wormwood, and wormwood is simply a bitter herb. A third of the water has become wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Remember that these things are often symbolic, and we can see a spiritual dimension to them. The Lord is in effect saying, life will be made bitter for those who put their trust in these things. And boy, haven't we seen that. Haven't we seen that over these months? As the things that people build their lives on crumble. And the anger, right? The resentment, the fear, the anxiety that wells up in people as a result. Bitterness. Because they're trusting in that which ought not be trusted. And so those are the plagues, right? But really I want to spend the last amount of our time on the purposes. On the purposes. Because none of these make sense if we don't understand the purposes in them. So what is God doing in these trumpets? Well, boys and girls, I wonder if you remember the story of the city of Jericho. And there's a connection here, isn't there? Because you'll remember that God's people are told to march around the city, aren't they? And they do that for 6 days. They do that for 6 days quietly and then return to their camp. But on the seventh day, something changes, doesn't it? On the seventh day, they march around the city and they have with them seven priests with seven trumpets. And then when they've stopped marching, remember? There's a great shout. And the seven trumpets are blown. Now we're talking about the purposes of these seven trumpets. Now if you were there hearing those trumpets that day outside of Jericho, depending on whether you were inside the walls or outside the walls, you would have heard that trumpet, those trumpets in very different ways, wouldn't you? If you were one of God's children hearing those seven trumpets, it would have been the sound of what? It would have been the sound of victory. But if you were inside the walls, it was the sound of coming judgment, wasn't it? And that's very much the case with these trumpets. So for the believer, these trumpets, these events that we see going on around us, far from making us afraid, far from making us doubt whether God is in control, it ought to assure us that God's victory is actually coming. You see, actually, after all, he's actually told us it was going to happen, right? He tells us in Matthew 24, and he tells us again at the end of his book, at the end of the Bible. He tells us, he said, these things are going to happen. And it's not just that they're going to happen, they're sent by me. Even more, they're sent by me through the prayers of the saints. They're for the good of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we get to sit back with our arms crossed and simply watch the devastation, because we're here, aren't we? And if you go back to the plagues, to the book of Exodus, you'll remember that many of the plagues, not all of them, but many of the plagues affected Israel and Egypt alike, didn't it? So God's people endured. They suffered through a number of those plagues, just as the Egyptians did. And so there's going to be a purifying sort of aspect here too, isn't there? Not only do we see this is the victory of Christ coming, it's the victory of Christ. He's doing His work. He's shaking the earth and bringing about change. He's building His church through this. He's preparing the way for the end. But He's also purifying us alongside, isn't He? Because our lives have been affected too, haven't they? Our lives are disrupted too. They're suffering for us too. But instead of bitterness, instead of turning from God, what does the believer do? The believer's faith is renewed, right? As we realize this present age is not our home. And that there is life to come for us. That the closest thing that the believer will ever get to experiencing hell is the worst that this present world can give us. Because we too are tempted to lean on the seen, right? To lean on what we can see, to trust in that. And so the Lord is doing His work in us. He's purifying us. He's reminding us that there's victory coming. He's reminding us that we need to trust in the Lord and not in the dependability of this world, the order of this world. But then there's something for the unbeliever too, isn't there? And really there in verse 13, we're going to see in the next three trumpets that these woes are especially tailored to the unbeliever, but even these first four to a large degree are too. Judgment is coming. These trumpets say, these experiences for the unbeliever, they're reminders that judgment is coming. And you know, I was thinking about this all through this past week, that isn't it striking with these devastating events that we experience, these hurricanes and these earthquakes and these wildfires, when people are interviewed and asked for their description, how frequently those descriptions are in apocalyptic terms, aren't they? It was like hell itself, they'll say. It was like the end of the world had come, they'll say. With their own mouths, they're testifying that this is judgment ringing in their ears. This is the warnings from the Lord that judgment, greater judgment, is still to come. But this is the beginning of it. And so the Lord is saying to the unbeliever, He says, I'm going to get my glory, isn't He? He's going to get His glory. He said that to Pharaoh. We read it in the passage there from Exodus. God says, I'm going to get my glory from you, Pharaoh. And so the warning to Pharaoh was, harden not your heart. And the warning to us, to the unbeliever, is, harden not your heart. When these judgments come, fall before the Lord. Repent. It's a warning to repent, because the Lord here is kicking away every false hope, isn't He? He's saying, look, you can't trust in these things. These things aren't dependable. You can't base your life. This is sinking sand. And he builds his church. This is one way he builds his church, isn't he? Because he does that not only on the macro level, right? He does this not only with the hurricane and the earthquake. He does this when our own personal life is shaken to the core, where everything that we had hoped for just comes crashing down. That's the Lord speaking, isn't it? It's the Lord saying, you can't trust in these things. There's only one you can hope in. There's only one who won't let you down. There are a lot of stories that came out of the last hours of the Titanic. You've heard some of them. Maybe you've heard the story of a preacher, a Scottish preacher named John Harper. And he spent his last hours pointing people to Christ there on the ship. And one witness said that he heard Harper saying, and this part you'll never hear in other versions of the story, men and women and unbelievers first. That's who he was trying to get on the life rafts. And of course, he was one of the ones, one of many men who were left behind and who were not rescued. But several years after that tragic event, there was a man who stood up at a church meeting and said, John Harper was there in those frigid waters, and I was holding on to what was left to hold on to. And John Harper asked, do you know Jesus Christ? And he then shared the gospel with me. And I was saved. I became a believer that day. And this man, his last name was Webb, he was rescued. John Harper wasn't. And you see, that man was literally, wasn't he? Literally holding on to what couldn't save him. And isn't that a picture really of the lost man, the lost woman or boy or girl in this room? They're holding on to something. Everyone holds on to something, right? To give life meaning, to give life some degree of happiness, to make life significant somehow. And it's sinking. It's sinking. But praise God, we have a Savior given to us. And isn't it fascinating that as we read the story of Jesus on the cross, that some of these same themes that we were just reading about here in Revelation 8, they come up again. He's shedding His blood, isn't He? And He's crying out, I thirst. And when He finally is given something to drink, it's bitter gall that He's given to drink. And there in the middle of the day, from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, the sun goes dark. All these pictures of the judgment of God, and we're being told, aren't we, that the judgment of God is resting upon this man Jesus. And of course, we ask the question, how can that be that the God-man should have the judgment of God resting upon him, the righteous Jesus of all people? And of course, we know the answer, don't we, that he was not suffering the judgment of God at all for himself. He was suffering the judgment of God for people like us. And so here is something to hold on to. Here is someone to hold on to who will not sink when you need Him most. We can give Him praise for that today, can't we? Now let's stand and pray together. Our God, we bless Your great and holy name. that you've given to us such a great Savior, willing to come and to take on all the judgments that we have deserved. And we thank you, O Lord, that we who have put our faith in Christ, we are hidden in Him from those ultimate judgments, the ultimate separation of ourselves from all of your love and goodness. We ask our God that we would renew ourselves and our faith. We would be renewed by you in your grace, that we might walk in a way of prayer and trust, not holding on to that which will not save us, but rejoicing in Christ through every tribulation until He brings us safely home. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.